Keep your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 1. And in the summer, and indeed now, in this fall, we will be going through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The section that you just heard read to you very ably this morning, one of my favorite preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he preached 8 sermons on these verses, each 45 minutes long. So for the next 30 minutes, we'll cover them all. Now, I don't want you to feel like you're getting anything less, but I do want to commend to you several approaches to Scripture. There are times where it's good to go through a lot at once. Yes, have days where you read through Paul's letter to the Ephesians all at once. That's probably how the Ephesians initially heard it, read all as one letter all at once. There are times to spend your whole time with the Lord on one verse. And then there are times to have a little bit of a middle focus. So sometimes we look at the forest, sometimes we look at the trees, sometimes we take our time and look at the leaves on the trees of the forest. Today we have a little bit of a middle focus. And I want to remind you a little bit of our context. We remember from Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, that the Ephesians were probably a little bit of a beleaguered group. They were a super minority. The Jews who had come to faith had to leave the synagogue because the gospel was no longer tolerated. And those who followed the Lord, who repented of the paganism of that great metropolis, were likely oppressed by the rich and the wealthy of that city. And yet here Paul, in this letter, even though he's writing from prison, he doesn't talk a lot about what the Ephesians are going through. Even today, as we see he's heading into a time of prayer, he doesn't pray for their circumstances to change, but he prays that the eyes of their heart would be open. Why is that? Now, it's not because it's wrong to pray about your circumstances, though I've had pastors lament to me that their prayer meetings are all praying for somebody who is ill to return back. And they say, we can't spend all of our time on this status quo prayer. We have to pray for progress, for growth, that God would show up in the midst of our circumstances, not that we would just return to our status quo. And I think there's some wisdom to that, because there is a way in which when we pray for the status quo to be restored, we are turned in on ourselves. And certainly for the Ephesians, if they just pray for their persecutions to go away, if they just pray for the emperor to change, for regime change, they may miss what God is doing in their midst. They're just praying for earthly realities to change. Let me illustrate a little bit. This week I learned a little bit about President Teddy Roosevelt's life. He was raised nearby, with all the wealth and advantage a person of his generation could want, and yet he was a sickly child. His parents said in front of him that they weren't sure that he was going to make it. And so that drove him to be he didn't even go to a school. He stayed at home his entire childhood, spent a lot of time with his father. I told my son this, and he very graciously said, "Oh, that sounds wonderful." It's like, "No, you're not sickly. Go to school." But he had a hard life. His father died when he was 19. He got married shortly after college. And then as his firstborn daughter was born, his wife and his mother died on the same night in the same house. And he wrote in his journal, he said, "The light has gone out of my life." Now that could have turned him in on himself, but he was raised by his father that he should use his wealth and privilege to help people who were poor. And New York City at that time was pretty rife with corruption. The police were corrupt, rife with abuses. And so he turned his hand to politics. And the political bosses hated him for opposing their big business. And so he really was other-focused. He really cared a lot about loving his neighbor, and it seems like he was a faithful churchman. And yet, he had a little bit of a checkered legacy. And this is what I want you to consider where you are this morning. Teddy Roosevelt's daughter wrote about him, "My father always wanted to be the corpse at every funeral, the bride at every wedding, and the baby at every christening." Ouch. And yet, how often when we go to a funeral are we thinking about how it made us feel? I miss this person. We're not thinking about another person who's grieving. We're thinking about our own grief. How often at a wedding do we think about our own station? You know, single people who go to weddings, they're like, well, I'm not married. Married people, they think about their own marriage at weddings. I do all the time. Teddy Roosevelt apparently wanted to be the center of attention. But what's going on in your life today? Are you given to being the center of your own thoughts and affections, or do you strive to love God and love neighbor? What's fueling you to do either, to be inwardly focused or outwardly focused? Today's passage has a lot of answers for us. Three things we're going to see as we dip into God's word today. First, Christians celebrate and support the growth of other believers. There's this horizontal focus, and part of supporting the growth of believers is a vertical focus. We see Paul here celebrates, he gives thanks, but he also supplicates, he prays for the Ephesians. Secondly, Christians acknowledge the importance of growth in all domains. So we'll talk a little bit about how Paul addresses both the head, the heart, and the hands. And then thirdly, we'll see that Christ is Lord of all growth in grace in his person and in his work. So the main point today is this: because Christ has saved us, our relationship to God and others will change us completely. Because Christ has saved us, our relationship to God and others will change completely. Let's pray for God's blessing before we head in. Father, we pray that you would speak. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So, Christians celebrate and support the growth of other believers. Sometimes I get jealous of the progress that I see in the body of Christ. It's a self-centered way of viewing the growth of others. When I came to New Jersey, and that is where my home church, where I was previously pastoring, is, where my children and my wife attend weekly, it was this very small church plant. And we spent weeks, years, week after week, praying that God would establish the work of our hands. And for many years, we were on this six-month runway. We had a very aggressive budget. We said, we're going to budget to missions. We're going to have a youth pastor. We're going to have a lead pastor. We're going to have a pastor of youth in college. And we're going to spend all of our money to reach this community, even though we're a small church and we can't sustain this. So for many years, we only had 6 months of budget left. And we knew if we ran out of that 6 months of budget, that was it. We had very little buffer zone. And then the church started growing numerically. But then not just numerically, also qualitatively. You know, there was much more prayer, much more discipleship going on. Men and women were becoming deeply committed to the Lord, where early on, and as I was working with the youth of the church, I didn't really have many volunteers that I could call to ask. Suddenly I had solid people I could trust to teach a lesson in my absence. It was wonderful. I experienced what missionary Hudson Taylor, he's reportedly said, first it's impossible, then it's difficult, then it's done. You know, I came when it just seemed impossible. And I said, well, in 6 months, I'm going to take my bags and pack up and find a new field to labor in. And then I experienced the difficulty, and then it was like done. The church just kept growing, and people who I had discipled were discipling other people. Youths were growing up and returning to the church and having their own children. It's a lovely thing to go to the wedding of somebody you've discipled and then see the fruit that comes from that. But sometimes I'll meet somebody or hear their experience. I have friends who would plant a church in the South. They would put up a sign in the Bible Belt, and within 3 months they had a blossoming congregation, a rollicking youth ministry, a sustained church, a community presence, a group of elders, 12 elders. And my response is to rejoice, right? No, I've worked for so many years, and it happened overnight for you? What's going on? Do you ever have those moments where you're tempted to say, I'm happy for you, and gritted teeth? because something's happening easily for another person, what you've toiled for and is not connecting in your life. You could think of a son who works hundreds of hours to purchase their first car and then gets annoyed when his younger sibling has a car gifted to them. The sense of fairness kicks in, but oftentimes when our sense of fairness kicks in, we are being relentlessly self-centered. This is it's kind of one of my favorite, but also least favorite parts of 6th through 8th graders. Their faradars are tuned way up, you know? So you play a soccer game, there's always, the referee, they didn't call this. But oftentimes, what passes for a consideration of fairness in their lives is really just a self-centered approach to everything that's going on. Consider for a second Paul's response to the growth in Ephesus. Verse 15, listen. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul has a horizontal relationship with the Ephesians. He went there. He witnessed to them. And he's focused on them. He's giving thanks for them in his prayer, even though he's in jail. He hasn't turned in on himself and thought, well, this isn't fair that you guys are progressing and I'm in jail. No, he's thankful for the progress. Because any real progress in Christians is from God, and God gets the glory. So he's thankful, and thankfulness is not just a feeling that you have, it's a directional thing. Children, if you're thankful, I hope you're thankful at times to your parents. I hope you say thank you to the person who makes the meal or works hard so you can stay in your house. And then ultimately, I hope that you are thankful to the Lord. Notice there's a vertical and a horizontal dimension to what Paul is doing here, even to what Paul is giving thanks for here. He hears of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. Things are clicking. All cylinders are working together, firing together for the Ephesians. They have rightly oriented relationship with the Lord and a rightly oriented relationship with their neighbors. We are not, brothers and sisters, a house divided against itself. Anywhere there is real progress, gospel progress in the church, we celebrate it. Anywhere where Christians are persecuted, it affects us as well. We prayed this morning for Christians who had been released from jail in China, and yet also with the acknowledgement that there are more Christians in jail in China. You know, we know that there are brothers overseas who are being slain in sandy places. And so shame on us if we're found being self-obsessed back home, you know, padding our backs, padding our budgets. We realize we're part of something bigger. And so our thoughts must be driven outside of ourselves to the Lord in prayer and thanksgiving, and also on behalf of our brothers and sisters. So saints, what does this mean for us? Well, it means we put to death any comparison games that we pray in the body of Christ. One of the hardest things, I'm just speaking from experience, one of the hardest things as a pastor, when somebody leaves a church, they say, I have to go off and worship in a different place, either because of circumstances or because maybe there's been some division in the body. One of the hardest things to do is say, what can I do to help you move on? How can I help you move in a position of strength? And then you don't treat it as you're lost, but you say, you know what, the body of Christ somewhere else is gaining something. And rather than being upset for what you've lost, you trust that God is working through people's placements and through people's movements in the body of Christ. We turn off the faradar for a second and we start praying for people to rejoice. I once had a prayer warrior friend. She was faithful in prayer. It was part of the Korean fellowship. And it's a long story why I got involved into a Korean fellowship, but it's because I was told to go. Somebody said, you're going to go and build unity in the body of Christ. So I said, okay, I'll go build some unity in the body of Christ. But the Korean Fellowship had Wednesday morning prayer, which I thought was very helpful. It was at 7 a.m., which for a college student, it might as well be 4 a.m. Okay, it's an inconceivable time for anybody to wake up and do anything. And it made sure that the people who showed up for that prayer were very serious about prayer. But this gal told me, she said, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would be more evident in your life." And what was my response? Was I like, "Yeah, she's praying for me." I said, "Wait, you think I'm immature? You think I'm not showing the fruit of the Spirit?" That was my thought. I was thinking comparison games. Well, I think I'm more mature than you are. No. If somebody ever tells you that they're praying for you, that the Holy Spirit would be more on display in your life, praise God. Say, do it more. Double the amount that you're praying for me. If they want to see more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control from you, praise God. I wish I could go back in time and say, don't ever stop. We're driven to prayer for other people. We acknowledge, yes, where they are, and we give thanks for where they are. God has already shown up in the life of any believer and done a miracle. All of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are the result of a miracle. Somebody who was dead in their trespasses and sins, again, a spoiler for later in Ephesians, has been brought to life. That's a miracle. But it's not fully complete yet. And though that person you're praying for can't be any more justified, all of us can be more sanctified. And so we pray. We know that somebody is not where they need to be, but we also thank God that they're not where they used to be. And so this is where we get to our second point, that Christians acknowledge the importance of growth in all domains. Okay? So first, we saw that we have to give thanks for people, and we also have to acknowledge their growth in grace. But this growth in grace happens across a wide variety of domains. Let me ask you a question. If you were to change another person, if I were to give you only one aspect of a person that you could change, their head, what they think, their heart, the kind of the seat of the will, or their hands, what they do, their behavior, what would you change? It's a question that I've thought about over many years, and because the Bible actually affirms that all three things of these need to change in us. Certainly as a parent, my gut instinct is to say, well, I'd love to change the end result, the behaviors. You know, if I could have children who were perfectly moral in all their doings, study hard at school, love the Lord, or not, actually that's the heart, but if they were to read their Bible and pray every day, if they were not to hit their brothers or sisters, you know, if I could just change their behavior, that would be great. And yet, I've met many children who are very compliant, they're morally good, and yet they don't love the Lord. They don't love their parents. They just comply. And the moment they're out of the house, they do whatever they want to do. So it can't just be the hands. It can't just be the heart, because there are plenty of people out there who love the Lord. They have a deep passion for the Lord, a deep fervor and zeal, but it's not bounded by Scripture. And so they're really fervent and zealous about things that the Lord would oppose. That's a scary place to be, to say you have passion for the Lord, but you don't know what His Word says about how you're living. And then I know plenty of people who have great study. In fact, there are many people who know much more about the Bible than you and me. One of my seminary professors said he showed up to the Catholic University of America, and there were people who were reading the Hebrew Old Testament in Hebrew and translating it on the spot. People who had no love for the Lord, but they were zealous about their academic studies. So they knew the word of the Lord backwards and forwards in the original languages, but they didn't know the Lord of the Word. So certainly head knowledge about God's word, the Scriptures, is not what it takes Christians need transformation in all areas. Listen to the text again. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord, they have a belief, a trust in the Lord Jesus, but then they also have love for all the saints. He gives thanks for them, but he also remembers them in his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. Notice this is the Holy Spirit. And so there's a triunity already happening. They have faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul is praying to God, and he's asking that the Holy Spirit would bring them wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened. And what is the result of having the eyes of their hearts enlightened? That they may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. The sentences do go on in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In fact, if you look at the Greek, Ephesians chapter 1 is just three sentences. So we break it up in our English translation because that's not how we write in one big, long, run-on sentence. Now, what was your answer to the question? Think about it. Were you the person who would want to change the person's head? Are you the person who goes after the heart? The person who goes after the behavioral modification? I've known some people who condense everything to the head. They say a child who thinks that they shouldn't hit but actually hits their brothers and sisters, well, they just don't have substantial head knowledge. In fact, it's what a lot of people in America would say. They say, well, if people are violent, they just need more education. But there are plenty of people who are educated. They know it's bad to hit. They know it's bad to murder. And they murder. So what's going on? Well, there's a battleground in the heart. And Scripture refers to the heart in a way as the seat of the will, not the thing that's beating in our chest, but it's a way of referring to this battleground that is going on in us. Paul's prayer shows us that even though the Ephesians outwardly have faith in God and love for each other, he wants them to grow, and part of that growth has to happen in this battleground place of the heart. Why is it a battleground? Well, do you walk out into the world each day believing that what Paul says in Ephesians 1 is true? Do you believe that you have the riches? Do you believe that you have every spiritual blessing in Christ? I have trouble with what Paul wrote here. In part, we are his inheritance. Did you see it there? The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, yes, our inheritance in part is what we're going to partake of, but we are the inheritance of God. Why is that? Well, there's a rich Christocentric theme here. Let me show it to you. The Old Testament, we see time and time again that Israel is the inheritance of the Lord, and that one day the nations are going to be his inheritance. And how is it that the nations end up being his inheritance? Well, little children know this. Father Abraham had many sons, right? Okay. Abraham was promised seed as numerous as the sand on the shore and the stars in the skies. That promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. Because Christ, just as Israel is the son of God and the inheritance of God, in Christ we are grafted into Israel. And Christ is God's inheritance. But as God looks at us, what does he see? We say it every week, or I've been saying it as I've been administering the Lord's Prayer. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Christ became a curse on the tree. He bore the wrath and punishment of God on the tree, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are his inheritance. We're going to sing in the communion hymn when we get to it, how sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with faithful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? I was thinking about this after last week's celebration of the Lord's Supper. Is this a picture of the wedding supper of the Lamb that's going to happen? Or is it a picture of now? Think about it. I think in part it's a picture of now. Yes, I think in part it's a picture of the wedding supper of the Lamb. But what we're doing in this room right now, as we come to the Lord's Supper, God looks on us and he sees Christ's righteousness. He sees his own son. And so he loves you as if you are his own son. So you are his inheritance. You are the riches for which Christ died. You are the prize of the cross. Not because you are so lovely, of course, but because of his great love for us. We are transformed. We are a new creation. In short, in this section, Paul is praying that the triune God would wrestle with our heads and our hearts so that we could fully understand the person and the work of the triune God more. Would that change your life? Would you be more joyful in your endeavors? Would you be more prayerful about other people? Once you realize what a miracle God has done in your life, would you be driven to prayer for other believers more and more? Would you celebrate their progress, but also supplicate, pray that it would go further? I was transformed in middle school when a youth speaker, he challenged us to pray for our enemies. He said, pray for that person daily. You know, it's a lot harder to hate somebody in word and in deed and in thought when you're praying for them daily. So would you commit to praying? Pick one saint in this room. Pick one person to pray for daily this week, especially somebody who you're having trouble with. Wives, don't look to your husbands too fast, okay? The men are looking at me now. Don't just pick me. All right. I mean, I'm low-hanging fruit. I know. But would you commit to praying for somebody? To celebrate what God has done in their life, but also to pray that it would go further, that they would live in step with the great riches that God has given them in Christ and the fact that they, in a way, are the riches of the gospel. They have been saved. The gospel drives us into an awareness of the true and living God, and it changes us for the better. It changes us permanently for good. We can say perhaps that our priorities are God, family, and country, and in that order. We state our goals, but what does our week reveal? I can say God is Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the head of my life. But when I get into traffic and somebody cuts me off, who is on the throne? It seems like me. When there's politics and policies that are affecting me negatively and gas rises over $4 a gallon, who's on the throne? I am a pastor, but some weeks I look back and I realize that I've been living as a functional atheist. All the solutions to all of my problems are found within me. All of the problems that I have are centered completely around me. People who slow me down, they are obstacles to me. People who help me are tools that I use for my good and to build my kingdom. This text hopefully reminds us that we need to be oriented outside of ourselves, vertically towards God, and then horizontally in love for our neighbor. But, and this is very important, this orientation of love towards God and love for neighbor, while very important, while it is the golden rule is not the gospel. Our faith in Christ, our faith in the Lord, and our love for our neighbor flows from our salvation. We have to get the gospel first before we live in line with the gospel. Otherwise, we're just doing good deeds in a very self-centered way. And this is where we get to our third and final point. This is where we conclude our sermon, my brothers and sisters. Christ is Lord of all growth in grace because of his person and work. Did you see it here in the text? It feels silly to say it, and I've said it a few times before in my ministry here, but there is a God, and he isn't me. That's kind of part of what's going on in the text here. Let's look at this text starting in verse 19. So he's praying for what they would know, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God's great might was worked in Christ when he was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. This would have been a bombshell, and I hope we don't take our rich Christian inheritance for granted, but this would have been a bombshell for a pagan city like Ephesus, where everybody's treated like a tribal deity, right? There's one god of the water, there's a god of love, there's a god of war. Oh, and we have Artemis of the Ephesians. They've got a whole bunch of tribal deities, and the gods are very mercurial. You ever read Greek accounts of Zeus, and you say, wow, this Zeus guy is a little bit of a jerk. He's not very gaudy. He gets very angry, and then he gets very, very strong, and you know, he changes. He is not immutable like our God who is in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. And yet, we see throughout the Old Testament, there are people, they trust the Lord, but then, like Solomon, right, who was very wise, but he worshipped the true and living God in the high places. He went up the ziggurats. How many times you read of somebody smuggling an idol in the bags of that they pack alongside their tent? How many times do you see Israelites, they serve the Lord, but they don't destroy the idols? Well, you and I aren't too different. It is easy for us to say we worship the Lord, but to want to smuggle our idols in as well. And yet this God is over all powers, over all authorities, over all the Caesars, as much as they would elevate themselves. Those Caesars did go on to die. It is so important for our idols to be knocked down. I remember reading about World War II. There was something called the Doolittle Raid. Americans finally had the range with their bombers to bomb mainland Japan. And so they bombed Tokyo. Now in Tokyo, the Japanese Emperor Hirohito, he's known in Japanese culture as an Arahitogami. You can correct me on my pronunciation later. But this is a deity who is a human being, or at least the descendant of a god. And when the Japanese people figure it out, oh, our god king can be bombed, it changed the morale of the war. They realized, oh, maybe this guy who we think is a god is not so godlike at all. Maybe our certain victory is not so certain at all. The point is this: all the powers that exist must either subordinate themselves to Christ, or one day they will be seen to be the frauds that they are. You can think through any political entity in this world. Is the power of the Iranian government, or the U.S. government, or the governor of your state, or the mayor of New York, or your local board of education, do you think more about their power? Do you think more often about their power, or do you think about God's power? Paul is saying it changes you once you realize that Christ, yes, the Christ who died, he was raised from the dead. He has resurrection power, which to the Ephesians and in America, we are so shielded from death. You know, many people live to a great old age. The Ephesians would have known a culture where many people died in their 30s, and that would not have been strange to them. Many women died in childbirth. That would not have been strange to them. And so he's reminding them that God had the power to raise Christ from the dead. And yes, Christ died, but despite the fact that he was humiliated, he was also exalted on high. And once you realize that he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, he rules and he reigns. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. If that is something you truly believe, is an election in November going to shake your confidence? No. Are you going to be shaken by the family drama? No, you're not, because you know who is in charge of all his creatures and all of their actions. The final point Paul makes, that God puts all things and gives Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. God is working a wonderful thing in our midst. And the wonderful thing that he is working, is it going to be thwarted? No, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. This is a good thing, this fullness, this idea of prime living. It harkens back to this concept that Paul talks about at the beginning of chapter 1, shalom, the peace, everything in its right place. God is starting to put everything in its right place in you and in me, my brothers and sisters. And so we need not be, we must take heart. All earthly realities, everything that seems like a challenge to God's plan and to God's will and to God's glory will one day be fully subordinate to Christ. Nothing that is going on in your life can possibly thwart God's plans. And so you take heart and you live with joy and you live with courage. You live courageously and righteously because Christ will do it.